So I thought I'd share some of that with you today, tonight. And I talked about, because Easter's coming, we've got Palm Sunday coming, and then Easter right around the corner, and looking forward to that. And so I said it's good to know why Jesus did things the way he did, and what it all means to us. Because I said we hear the idea that Jesus died on the cross for us over and over and over. You know, if you go to church, everybody knows that. But what does it really mean? And I think I told the story of my first snowboarding trip here before. So I thought tonight I could share my story of cliff diving. I went with a friend of mine in the Navy. We were stationed in Jacksonville together, and he was from Atlanta originally. So every once in a while, we'd drive back to his parents' house in Atlanta on a weekend. And he said, we should go to this lake. There's a place where you can go cliff diving. And I said, okay, sounds like fun. And you park kind of off the highway if there's a spot that's kind of remote. And then as you're walking this trail through the woods, they've got signs up that say, stay off the cliffs, no diving, you know. And we're passing all these signs up. And you get there. It was probably like 50 feet high. I mean, it's a 4 or 5-story building height that you're looking down into the lake. And above us, just a little bit higher on a ledge, they've got a cross mounted where somebody else dove off and died. But of course, we're young and stupid, and we thought, well, that's not going to hurt us. And so it's kind of an angled rock that I'd say sticks out from the pulpit about this far, and so you can kind of look over and see how far it is. And the idea is you stand back here so you can't actually see how far you're jumping when you run off the edge. And everybody was afraid to do it, so I said, I'll just go ahead and go first. And it's funny how, you know, you look at the signs coming in that say, don't do this, stay off the rocks, you know, this is dangerous. And then you see the cross where somebody else, they were drunk, the whoever was diving drunk, so that's one excuse. But the fact that it's so high, and we just passed it all up. We're like, you know what, so what? We're invincible. How can it hurt us? And so we ignored all the signs, and I was the first one, and I ran, and I jumped off, and it felt like you're falling for forever, and finally hit the water, and you want to keep your legs together, that's for sure. And then, you know, we learned in the Navy, like, if you ever have to jump off an aircraft carrier deck, that can be pretty painful. So you got to cover your face and everything so the water doesn't shoot up inside your nostrils and drown you. And so we were jumping off this cliff, and then you'd have to climb up the side again and jump off again. And I was talking about how this morning, how, you know, I had friends that invited me and said, let's go do this. And I said, okay, that sounds like fun. And my friend lived there. So he'd done this before. He'd seen the signs. He knew the person. He didn't know the person, but he knew somebody had died because he told me the story. And he said, let's go. And I thought, well, that sounds like fun. So you could say I was led astray, because he never said that until we got there. And then we saw the signs, and then I saw the cross. I'm like, what is all this? And he said, oh, that's, you know, somebody died. And I'm like, oh, okay. And so, you know, you could say that I was kind of tempted into the situation. But I was the one who made the decision to jump off. You know, I was in total control before I jumped off. I had control over my life. I was still alive. I was well. And I'm the one that decided to jump off. So even though I was tempted, I could have said, no, I think I'll just sit up here and you guys jump off. I'm not going to do it. But I went ahead and did it. And as soon as I did, as soon as I jumped off that cliff, I was no longer in charge. Gravity was in charge. And gravity's not just a good idea, it's the law. And the law had me. I was under control of the law because I jumped off and I gave over my control, and I turned down that path, and I was locked into a path of destruction, and there was nothing I could do about it. Once I leapt off that cliff, I had made myself a slave to gravity, and there was nothing I could do about it. I couldn't go back. I couldn't change my mind. I was stuck. And you can see where I'm going with this, hopefully, that when you make that choice to disobey God, it's your choice. And Scripture tells us that you can be tempted, and it tells us you're never tempted more than normal, that everybody gets tempted, but with every temptation, there's a way out. And it's a promise that God, and no matter what you face, with every temptation, I'll give you a way out. And so it's always our choice to to walk away or to run away, like Scripture says, to flee from those immoral lusts. But once you make that choice, you're no longer in control. You give it up, your destiny has changed, and you choose for yourself to be a slave to sin and death. That it's your choice to make, and once you jump off that cliff of disobeying God, you can never turn back on your own. You're stuck, and you can't save yourself, and you're completely and hopelessly lost. And a lot of people like to pretend they're in control and think they've got a handle on the situation, but the truth is that nobody who's living in sin has any control. They're doomed to damnation, and there's nothing that they can do about it. Of course, a lot of people like to imagine that, you know, somehow you can regain that control, or you can somehow balance a life of rebellion with good, you know, as if you could do enough good deeds to outweigh the bad deeds, or maybe just do one extra good deed, and then when God looks at your life, he'll say, well, you were a little bit better, so no problem. Or, you know, I talked about how a lot of people will think that they can live a life of sin and during the week, and then if you go to church, it makes up for it. Or if you put some money in the plate, it makes up for it. Or if you really feel sorry, you really feel bad about what you did during the week, then it's okay, because you come to church and it's kind of canceled out all the bad things that you did. And people like to think that Judgment Day will somehow pass me up. That I have, you know, I'm a special case, and God's going to look at me as a special. Everybody else is sinners, and they're lost, but I've got some really good excuses, God. Let me list them for you. And they think that because they list excuses, that somehow God is going to say, well, you know, I hate sin, and I was going to send you to hell, but those are really good reasons. So let's just ignore all that stuff that you did. And I think really people have that picture these days that it's kind of the idea. I remember growing up thinking, you know, if you're in an elevator in a skyscraper and the cables break and you're falling to your death, that you could save yourself by, at the last second, you jump up as if that would do you any good. But you know, and people really think that. They think that somehow they can deny the law of physics by jumping up in the air as they're falling 100 miles an hour. But the same way that gravity pulls you down when you've jumped off a cliff and there's nothing you can do about it, sin pulls you down into hell and there's nothing you can do about it. And not only does it ruin your own life, but it ruins all the lives around us. It affects, I'm sure you've heard people, I hear this all the time. People say, how can there be a God when there's so much suffering and death in the world? The children are starving and people are dying and there's wars and famine and how can God let that happen? And the simple answer, as most of you know, is it's sin. That straight up, that there's no other, every bit of suffering, every bit of death and destruction can all eventually somehow be traced back to sin. If it's not an immediate sin that happened right now that damaged, there is something along the way that caused the destruction around us. And every time a person sins, it brings more pain and more suffering and more destruction into the world. And the pain and suffering isn't limited to just the sinner, but it hurts everybody around us, because pretty much every sin you can think of, you know, murder and gossip and lying and sexual immorality and greed, they all hurt somebody else, as well as destroying your own soul. People are affected by that all around us. And so sin kills your own soul, but then it also destroys the relationships with the people you care about. It crushes God's heart. And we've all felt the pain of sin directly from our own choices and indirectly from the people that we care about who have made those bad choices. And Romans tells us that with sin came death. When Adam and Eve started sinning, that death entered the world. And it goes on to say that people keep dying because people keep sinning. And God, on the opposite end of that, has done so much to try to stop the suffering and stop the death and stop the suffering or destruction by turning people's lives around. Because if he can turn lives around, then he puts an end to that cycle and you get rid of that. And so he's worked so hard And I mentioned how different would the world be if everybody simply obeyed the Ten Commandments. And that was it. If every person in the world obeyed the Ten Commandments, this would be such a different place to live in. I mean, I think there would be no more mass media because the news wouldn't have anything bad to report. I mean, it was just imagine what life would be like if everybody did that. But as you've surely noticed, a lot of people don't like to listen to God because he asks us to change. And we can see the results of that rebellion and that rejection all around us. And Hosea chapter 4 starts off like this. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, O people of Israel. The Lord has brought charges against you, saying, there is no faithfulness, no kindness, no knowledge of God in your land. You make vows and you break them. You kill and steal and commit adultery. There is violence everywhere, one murder after another. That is why your land is in mourning, and everyone is wasting away. Even the wild animals, the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea are disappearing. Don't point your finger at someone else and try to pass the blame. My complaint, you priests, is with you. So you will stumble in broad daylight, and your false prophets will fall with you in the night, and I will destroy Israel, your mother. My people are being destroyed because they don't know me. Since you priests refuse to know me, I refuse to recognize you as my priests. Since you have forgotten the laws of your God, I will forget to bless your children." And that's a scary thought, but who are the priests today? All the believers. That all the Christians of the world are the priests of God that we're supposed to be ministering to the world and taking this gospel out. But when I look at the world, that's what I see. The people wasting away and the lands, even the fish and the birds, I mean, things are dying off. And I think, and that's a scary passage where it says, since you priests refuse to know me, I refuse to bless your children. And that's a scary sort of thing. But it's so much, I wonder, is that a picture of the church today, of the modern church? And I really think one of the ideas that causes a lot of problems in the modern day church is the attitude. And I know you've seen this on bumper stickers or on Facebook posts that says, "I'm not perfect, just forgiven." As if that was an excuse for hypocrisy. For us to just, live however we want and just say, "Well, God forgives me, so I can do that." And Jesus chewed out the Pharisees up and down for that attitude, for saying, "You got to obey these ceremonial rules. You have to act the part. You have to do whatever we tell you to do." But then in their heart, they broke the moral laws. And Jesus was furious at the Pharisees for that. And I think that he'd probably have a lot of the same kind of words to share with the modern-day church that has this idea that, because we're supposed to be Christ's ambassadors, his representatives to the world, that people look at us and they're supposed to be able to say, "Hey, you're different. You're one of those God people. And I can tell, and you really stand out. We're supposed to be examples of God's kingdom before a sinful world, so we don't look like the rest of the world, and we're called to live lives like Jesus, to follow his example, so that other people can see our example and follow it, so that we can lead them to Christ." And you can pray the Lord's Prayer every week. That's one of the things they do every week, is go through the Lord's Prayer, and I say, you cannot pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, your kingdom come, your will be done," and then go out and ignore God's will and destroy his kingdom with sin, because that's the height of hypocrisy. And the world sees that, they recognize it, and they hate us for it. They hate the church for it, because they know that we're supposed to live different, because God's written his law on all our hearts. So the world knows that we are supposed to stand out and live a righteous life. They don't do it, but they recognize it. And then they see the church doing it, and they're disgusted by it. And they say, why should I join a club that says one thing and does another? Because they're not stupid. I mean, they might be degraded and they're reprobate minds, but they can see what's going on. And I think that that's one of the reasons that I think that the American church, at least, is waning away. We're going the way of England and Europe. because people see that. They know we're supposed to live a certain way. And when they see so many people in the church not living that way, they say, well, I don't want anything to do with that. It's a hypocrisy. And so people are being destroyed, like the scripture says, because they don't know God. They refuse to know God. And it's not that they can't know, it's that they've chosen not to know. Like Peter says, that they are willingly ignorant. They decide to ignore. And so a lot of people in the church, it seems like, they're putting their fingers in their ears and closing their eyes and go, la, 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 I don't want to hear it. And they go about the ceremony and the ritual and not care about what God wants in our heart. So part of the suffering is that we experience in the world comes indirectly from just the sin all around us that's happening, and so many people are feeling that. But then part of it is simply the judgment of God against sinful people. And in light of the fact that they reject the light of truth, they reject the grace of Jesus, and they suffer the consequences. And then they turn around when things start to fall apart after they've rejected God, and they say, God, why me? Why are you allowing this to happen to me, this tragedy, whatever, fill it in the blank, whatever it is. Why are you doing this to me, God? And they forget how much God has tried to get their lives to shape up and to be a service to Him. Because God promises to take care of us if we are faithful. And there are few truly innocent people in the world. And pretty much all of them are little kids. And I talk about Adelaide, who, she's a good girl, but sometimes she doesn't always listen to everything I say. But she doesn't understand the moral implications of her decisions. She's just a little kid. And Lincoln, who, oh man, he poops his diaper. And today, Jenna was holding him in between their services. They had a fellowship hour, and another woman walked up and she says, what's that on your leg? And it was poop that had run down her pants all the way from her, her hip to the floor. And, he just exploded. He's been a little sick. And I was changing. She had to take care of that herself because I was preaching, but I was doing one the other day. And it's, if you've changed the baby, you know what it's like. That Lincoln, he's so cute all the time. And then he gets that look of concentration on his face. And he starts to kind of grunt a little. And then you hear it come out, and you think, oh no, we're going to have to take care of this mess. And then it's exploded out the pants and running down the legs. And you're trying to change and then you get it on your hands. And it's just disgusting and nasty and stinky. But he does it because he's a baby. He doesn't know any better. And I would hope that in a couple of years, he'll realize that that's gross and he doesn't want to do that and he won't poop in his pants anymore. And we know better. We've grown up, so we don't do that. And in the same way, morally, we know better. We understand right and wrong and the implications when we choose right and wrong, and we have this built-in moral conscience that God has given us all to warn us, this is wrong, don't go this way. And so we have that, and also on top of that, we call ourselves followers of Christ. We say, I belong to Jesus, and so the test ought to be, are we living our lives any different from the rest of the world? Can anybody look at you and tell by watching your life that you're different from the rest of the world? And it really matters, in church maybe you can see that you're in church, but how about from Sunday afternoon until Saturday night? What's the difference? We've got Bibles coming out of our ears. I think I've mentioned the statistics before that, even the non-believers' homes, that there are multiple Bibles in pretty much every home in the United States. We've got God's Word all over the place. And on top of that, we've got the freedom in this country to come together and worship and to sing praises to God. We've got the freedom to go out in public and declare our faith without having to worry about getting shot and not worry too much about getting shot, at least by the government, because we declare a faith in Jesus Christ. And we have that freedom, and we have the Word of God, and because of that, and because we have such free access, I think God is going to hold us that much more accountable because of the, it's a higher talent that He's given, more that we've been given more freedom and more access to God's word. And I think God's going to say, look at what I gave you. What did you do with that? And so if you claim to belong to God, but you haven't been living for God, do you think God's going to be happy about that? When it comes time to say, let's review your life. I'm guessing that we've all made some pretty bad choices in our lives. And I know, I hope that most people haven't made the bad choices that I've made, because I've made some doozies in my time. But like I mentioned before, it doesn't really take a lot. You just have to jump off the edge of that cliff one time and you've lost control. You know, once you've started on that downward path, there's nothing you can do. And that terrible decision causes so much damage because it locks you into that. You become a slave to sin and death, and it hurts the people around you. So you choose that life of rebellion against God, and you've already destroyed too much, and it only gets worse when you keep repeating that choice to do that sin again and numb your conscience. If you ignore God one time, it might be your conscience is screaming at you and you feel it, but then the next time it's a little bit easier. And the next time it's a little bit easier until you just kind of don't even think about it. And God says he gives you over to a reprobate mind, which is basically saying, you know what, I've tried, there's nothing I can do for you. You go your own way. And that's it. And that's kind of a scary thought. But that's the bad news. And it would kind of be pointless for us to be here, for me to be up here talking about it, if that was it. If there was nothing else. And so the reason that we preach, the reason that I'm up here, is because of the good news. That there's the fact of the matter is the bad news is there, but God in his mercy wants to rescue us from this tragic reality, from this path of destruction that we can't get off of. So he chose to make a way of salvation, and Jesus died on the cross, which everybody's heard about. And pretty much in this country, there's almost nobody that hasn't heard that Jesus died, how many people have actually thought about what that means and why he did it the way he did. And the law says that there's no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. And that's just the law. And justice demands you sin against an eternal, good and loving Father who created you. And you deserve eternal punishment. When you turn your back on God who loves you with an eternal love that you can't even grasp, you reject that and sin against that, and you pretty much deserve eternal punishment. So there's just kind of the no-nonsense idea, but the law, just to make it clear, says without death, sin equals death. You die, and that's all there is to it. So Jesus died, and I think some people have this attitude, well, Jesus died, so that means I can sin all I want, that I've got this get-out-of-hell-free card, and it's covered in Jesus' blood, so that kind of gives me permission to kind of do whatever I feel like and not have to worry about it. And I think a lot of people get this wrong idea about God's attitude of Jesus when he was crucified. Because God wasn't out for blood. He was out for love. And in Isaiah chapter 1 at verse 11 says, "What makes you think that I want all your sacrifices?" says the Lord. "I am sick of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fattened cattle. I get no pleasure from the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to worship me, who asked you to parade through my courts with all your ceremony? Stop bringing me your meaningless gifts. Your incense and your offerings disgust me. As for your celebrations of the new moon and the Sabbath and your special days for fasting, they are all sinful and false. I want no more of your pious meetings." Is that what the church has become today? Pious meeting, ceremony that we go through, and then life is just the same that it always has been. Because the animal sacrifice that God instituted when the Israelites were going through the desert, and he said, "You break the law, this is the way you kind of make up for it." And those people were all shepherds. They all had animals and mostly sheep and goats and bulls and whatever else, and that's what they did, and it's still pretty similar. If you go to the Middle East, the shepherds still live the same. They live with the animals. They're part of their family. They know them, like Jesus said, "I know them by name and I call them that," and that's what they do with the animals. They really it's part of the family, and they eat with them and they sleep with them, and the kids that grow up, you know, they see the newborns and they pick them out and they're their favorites, and they're always coming in and playing with them, and the dad's probably shooing them off, so they leave the animals alone, and I wouldn't be surprised if, you know, their kids are feeding them under the table and the parents just think that's too cute to get angry about. But they really did. They were part of the, you know, especially I'm sure they had their favorite little lambs that they said, this is my little lambie, and they got close to them. But then, because of sin, the dad would have to pick up little lambie and put it over his shoulders, and they would walk to the tabernacle, and he'd put the lamb on the ground, and he'd put his hand on the head, representing the idea of laying your sins on the animal, and then he'd slice its throat open. Just a gruesome, nasty, horrible, awful picture. And the lamb couldn't even bleat because it's drowning in its own blood, and it would die. And then they'd pick up that little animal, that innocent little creature, and they'd burn its body on the altar. And the idea was that the person who sinned would see that horrible, tragic death of an innocent little animal and say, never again. I will never do what makes it cost an animal its life. An innocent, I mean, especially if their kids had to see it. I will never break my kid's heart because they have to see me kill an animal because I sinned. And I don't want to break my heart to see me have to kill my favorite, my best animal, that it was supposed to show them the cost of sin and the tragedy of sin, so that they say, I don't want to do that anymore. And Scripture tells us that God cares about every little sparrow that falls from the sky. And so you know that he cared about every single one of those animals, thousands, who knows, maybe millions of animals that were slaughtered and burned on the altar for sin, that God cared about them, and how much more then all those animals combined did God care about his only begotten son who was slaughtered on the cross because of sin. And God he's never wanted blood to assuage his wrath as if blood would make him happy. God's not some sort of bloodthirsty monster. The death of the lamb, especially in light of his innocence, is meant to change us. You know, because God made it very clear that he doesn't want dead animals. He wants a broken heart, a contrite spirit, somebody who's a person who regrets their sin and is motivated to put an end to it. So you don't need any more blood. So you can stop all the tragedy. We have this picture, a lot of people have this picture in the church of God as this judge, this angry judge who sits on the seat of judgment and looks down at the sinner and says, you deserve death because of your sin. And then Jesus walks up and says, wait, I'm his attorney. I've died for him. We can let him off the hook. And says, God, you know, and then God has this, oh, well, okay, if you died, then he's free to go. No problem. But people forget that they're the same. They're the Trinity. And if God is angry, then Jesus is angry. And if God is happy, then they don't fight. They're not separate. They agree totally. They are one in their purpose and what they're doing. And on top of that, it's actually Jesus who is our judge. It's Jesus who sits on that throne. And, you know, Revelations talks about it. And Jesus himself said it's the Son of Man who will separate the people like the goats from the sheep. It's Jesus who does that. And so we've got this mixed up picture about God, I think. And on top of that, you know, you think about the fact that Jesus voluntarily sacrificed himself. He chose to be tortured and slaughtered because of sin. And to think that your sin is why Jesus went to the cross, that ought to tear a person's heart to pieces. You ought to think that because of what I did, Jesus went to die. Because of what I did, Jesus said, you mean too much to me to not do something to save your life. And when your heart is truly broken like that, when you see Jesus on the cross and say, I don't want to see that happen anymore, then and you're moved to true repentance and not, you know, just feeling sorry for it, but truly saying, that's it. I got to change. I want to change my whole attitude about this. That's when Christ's sacrifice actually means something. Because up until then, it doesn't do you any good. Because it's not like Jesus dying on the cross does us one bit of good. if our lives don't change. You know, if we just feel bad and say, I'm sorry for doing wrong, but then nothing ever changes and you keep on sinning, what good is that? In 2 Corinthians 7:10, it says, For the kind of sorrow God wants us to experience leads us away from sin and results in salvation. And there's no regret for that kind of sorrow, but worldly sorrow, which lacks repentance, results in spiritual death. In other words, if your life doesn't change, then it's forfeit. It's over. I mean, it's no good if you don't make a difference. Proverbs 26:11 says, as a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool does to his folly. And that's what I think a lot of people do. It's just foolishness. When, what good is God's forgiveness if you keep committing spiritual suicide? And it's only when we're motivated to actually do something different, to change our ways and start living for God and learn to hate our sin so much that we stop doing it, that's when grace means something. That's when grace starts to do some good. And when we stop acting like a baby and quit pooping in our spiritual pants with sinful rebellion and rejection of God, that's when justice can finally be satisfied and grace can abound, because Jesus' death is meant, it's not meant to change the Father, because when God is angry at sin, that's good anger. And we don't want God to change his attitude about sin. We want God to hate sin because sin is evil and rotten and God should hate that. And we don't want to change God's mind about sin. What we want, what God wants, is to change our mind about sin, to change our attitude from thinking, oh, this looks good, I want to do that, to seeing it as destructive and awful and terrible and saying, I see it for what it really is and I don't want to do it anymore. So Jesus' death on the cross is meant to change us, to change our attitudes about sin. We can never make up for the pain that we've caused God. And there's nothing that we can do to erase that. We can never restore the damage that's been done to God's heart and to his creation. And no matter how many good works we do, we can never erase our past. There's nothing that we can do to fix that. But in spite of that, God still doesn't want to see any of us lost. He wants to see all of us turned around. For as evil as we may have been in the past, God wants to see all of us, every single one, turned around for good. In 2 Peter 3:9, I know you've heard this, God doesn't want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. So God is looking for a way to pardon us, but without trashing the law and without ignoring justice. Because God is merciful, but he's also just. And so he has to balance those out and make sure everything. If a judge just lets criminals off without any punishment, that's a bad judge. And we would try to fire him as soon as we could. And in the same way, God would be a terrible judge if he just ignored sin and ignored evil and said whatever. And so God's plan of salvation is so much more than just to forgive people. And I think that's what a lot of people think, that God's salvation is just, oh, you're forgiven and it's no big deal. But it's so much more than that. It's to miraculously turn sinners into saints. And not just with legal technicalities, but in a real life practical way. God wants to transform people from people who used to love sin into people who voluntarily walk away from sin. People who choose to take up their cross, to give up their selfish ambition, and to follow Christ in his mission to save the world. God wants to help people to see that truth and to choose that for themselves. And when God's grace has truly done that, when he's transformed you from the inside out, when he's done that miracle work in your heart, then you're no longer a danger to God's kingdom. Because now you're choosing to live the right life. You're choosing to be one of God's children. And when you trust and obey Jesus, then it's safe to freely pardon you and to basically erase your sin, because he doesn't have to worry about you going out and destroying yourself again and destroying other people and destroying his kingdom with sin. He can treat you as if you'd never sinned, because you've come to the point in your life where you've decided never again. never again will I break God's heart. I love you too much, God. I'm so grateful for what you've done for me. I'm so grateful for how you've turned my life around and that you've forgiven me and given me a place in your family and put your spirit in me. And I don't want to ever ruin that relationship. And so I will live for you no matter what. And Jesus said that the whole law rests on love. That you love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and that you love your neighbor and yourself. And all the prophets and all the law rests on this idea of love. And because true love always does the right thing. It always puts others first. It's willing to sacrifice, if need be, to do what is right and to avoid what's wrong. And because God loved us first and showed us that he was willing to do anything to save our lives and to build a relationship with us, then it makes us able to love him back. He fills us up so that we can love God back and return that love and have a relationship, and so that we can love the people around us and be willing to pour ourselves out for other people, because God keeps filling us up so we can do that. And the church, you know, we're called the bride of Christ, and that's for a good reason. Because the same way that, you know, man and woman stand up here and they promise each other, they say, from this day forward, I will love you no matter what. I will be faithful to you, I will be pure, and I will do everything within my power to make sure that you know it, that I love you no matter what, through thick and thin. And that's the picture of what God wants with us, to look at God and say, I love you, God, and I'm going to be with you through thick and thin no matter what. No matter what happens, I will be faithful and I will be pure from this day forward. And you've got that commitment. And that's what God wants from us. That's the kind of change. He wants our lives to be centered on that love and to be driven by that love and to be faithful no matter what happens. And that's when a miracle happens, because God actually puts his spirit inside of us. It's like, you know, we give ourselves to God, and God, in an overabundance, gives himself right back to us. That he fills us up with his spirit. And you give yourself to God, and then he gives you the Holy Spirit, which teaches you and guides you in your life and tells you what to do and empowers you to do all things through Christ who gives me strength. That it's that power, it's the Holy Spirit, that helps you to have that, and so that you're able to do everything that God calls you to do. And through that amazing grace that we're given, you actually start living a holy life. Something that so many people in our world today think is impossible. But it's because of what God has done that makes it possible. And love becomes the driving force behind everything you think and everything you say and everything you do. And it's driven by the love that God has filled you up with, because you've said, I want you, God, more than anything else, I want you. And Romans 8 at verse 12 says, so then, brothers and sisters, we are under no obligation to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery, leading again into fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Daddy, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness to our spirit that we are God's children. And I just think that's awesome. I think that's amazing. I mean, that God adopts us as sons and daughters, that we get to be God's kids, and we share a relationship with the universe's greatest dad. And just like any kid who wants to make his parents proud because he loves them, we treat God with the same way. That, God, I want to make you proud. What can I do to make my dad proud? To make him happy, to show him that I really love him and that I want to serve him. And it's that love that motivates us to live a holy life and to obey him and do what he calls us to do by the power of the Holy Spirit that enables us to do what God wants us to do and follow through on that commitment of love. I don't know if you ever thought about it before, but Jesus, I mean, this is amazing. Jesus says that those who believe in me will do even greater things than I did. And Jesus did some pretty amazing things. And then he said, people who believe in me will do even more amazing things. And that just blows me away. I mean, to think that someone like me can be called a child of God is just a miracle. you know, considering my past and how I hated God and terrible things I did against Him and my neighbors, and just being forgiven is so much more than I could ever deserve. You know, to think that God would want to be in the same universe as me is, you know, I don't understand it. But He does, and He wants to fill my life with His Spirit, and to me that's mind-boggling. That not only would He be willing to forgive me and then fill me with His Spirit and be a part of my life one-on-one and have a relationship, it's just, I don't understand it. That's just too much. But that is the love of God, the amazing love of God. And He wants His heart to beat within every single one of us. It doesn't matter where you've come from. It doesn't matter what you've done, who you are. God wants to do a miracle in every person's life and to do an extreme heart and soul makeover in every single one of us. And anybody who turns to Him, anybody who trusts in Him and makes that choice to walk away from the sin and the rebellion and the rejection, God promises to remove the stain of sin as far as the east is from the west. What a great promise. And to give us a new life, to make us a new creation. Imagine that, you know, when I jumped off that cliff, luckily I didn't die. But, you know, it can be painful hitting water, especially if you do a belly flop. That could kill you probably. But if somebody could reach out midway and grab you and save you from that, you know, if it wasn't water, if it was death, like rocks below, like what sin equals, and that's basically what God does. You're falling into the rocky cliffs of death because of sin, and Jesus reaches out His hand and says, "Take my hand and I'll save you. Follow me and I will give you life." We'll turn this all around. We'll change it completely. And we just have to decide if we're willing to take that hand. If we're willing to walk away from our old life and say, "No more. I'm ready to follow God." And oddly enough, you know, it sounds like such a great opportunity, but so many people have a really difficult time making that decision because sin is tempting. I mean, it can look good. It can feel good for a time. But we have to wise up to the fact that the ultimate results of sin are always death, always destruction, always suffering, and you don't get anything else ultimately out of sin. You might get high for a little while, but the addiction will kill you. And so it's totally up to us how we respond to the grace of God. It's our choice and nobody else can choose for us. And so I ask people to look at the cross and see what Jesus did for him, and then you have to decide. I mean, are you just going to feel bad about it and you know, wish that Jesus didn't have to go through that, but then not really be willing to change your life? Are you going to ignore your conscience and just let it get numb and more numb and learn not to care? Or will you actually see what Jesus Christ did and how He shed His blood for us and went through so much pain for us and be moved by that sacrifice to be willing and motivated to finally make a change in life and to say, "God, no more. I don't want to hurt you anymore. I want from this day forward, I want to serve you and make you happy." And so it's up to us. Will we continue down that slippery slope to hell or reach out and take the hand and say, "Save me, God. Help me, God. I can't do it myself. I need you, God." And this is my last scripture, 1 John 3. Starts off, it says, "See how very much our Father loves us, for He calls us His children, and that's what we are. But the people who belong to this world don't recognize that we are God's children because they don't know Him. Dear friends, we are already God's children, but He has not yet shown us what we will be like when Christ appears. But we do know that we will be like Him, for we will see Him as He really is. And all who have this eager expectation will keep themselves pure, just as He is pure. Everyone who sins is breaking God's law, for all sin is contrary to the law of God. And you know that Jesus came to take away our sins, and there is no sin in Him. Anyone who continues to live in Him will not sin. But anyone who keeps on sinning does not know Him or understand who He is. Dear children, don't let anyone deceive you about this. When people do what is right, it shows that they are righteous, even as Christ is righteous. But when people keep on sinning, it shows that they belong to the devil, who has been sinning since the beginning. But the Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil. those who have been born into God's family do not make a practice of sinning because God's life is in them. So they can't keep on sinning because they are children of God. So now we can tell who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Anyone who does not live righteously and does not love other believers does not belong to God. And so I pray that people will, in the church especially, will hear that message and read that word and choose to trust and obey and to really put their faith in Jesus, that he's going to be there and he's going to help them to follow through on a good commitment and to receive his grace and then live by the power that he gives us, the love that he fills us up with. Because you don't know when your time will be up. We might not get another chance to make that decision, and life without Jesus is just too good, and I hate to see anybody miss that opportunity. And so I told them, I pray that people who have never heard that message will, you know, God will speak to their hearts and they'll make a change. And then people who have heard that message and maybe have come to church their whole lives and never, you know, they've heard it over and over but never really thought, I need to make a difference. I need to make a decision to change. That today's the day to do it. And people who have made that decision and they're walking in God's footsteps and they're obeying the Lord and reaching out to other people and they really are living a faithful life, well, they need to pray for those people and reach out to them and encourage them. And, you know, the pastor obviously wasn't there, but I said that he would be thrilled out of his mind if people started coming to his office and said, you know what, I need to follow God. How do I do it? Help me to do it. I mean, anybody, any pastor would be thrilled if people started doing that. And so I said, that's what you need to do. You need to turn to your brothers and sisters who love the Lord and say, I want to do this. How do I do it? I want to walk in the ways of God. Help me. Because that's what we are. We're the body of Christ. We're here to encourage each other and support each other and lift each other up. And that's our job. And that's what we're called to do. And so that's what I prayed for everybody there. And so I'll pray for us the same thing, that we can do that, because it's just such a good thing to serve God and to have him in our lives. So let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for being such an awesome God that we don't deserve a bit of what you've done for us because of how we've rejected you in our past. But God, you don't worry too much about that because you know that you can change things. And I'm just so grateful that you have the wisdom and the power to see opportunity where we have failed, to see possibility where we have wrecked our lives, and that you were not only willing to forgive us, but to make us your children and to fill us with your Spirit, that you have given so much, God. You gave your only Son. You gave us your Spirit. You have poured out your blessings upon us, and you have done so much to end suffering and death and pain in this world, and we are so grateful. And I pray that you'd help us to remember that. I pray that you'd help us to share that message. I pray that people who don't know that would realize the importance of what you've done for us and that their lives would change. And I pray that you would never let us miss an opportunity to share that wonderful grace of God with other people and help them to see why it's so important that their lives change so that God's grace can abound. Thank you so much, Jesus, for who you are and everything you've done for us. In your name we pray. Amen.